I appreciate the prayers. Many have expressed prayer support. And any of you that have taken part here where I am, you know that we need the help of the Lord very much. And I do feel the presence of the Lord and want Him to receive all the honor and glory. Thy name we glorify. Thy name we praise. I'd like to talk about servant leadership this morning. And while I know in a large sense my thoughts are directed to ministry, I think I'm hoping the principles can be applied to all types of leadership, even mothers. I think you'll be able to take something home also as you lead out in the home. Servant leadership, does it make any sense? How are servants supposed to lead? You know, it seems like, well, you've probably heard the expression that for every mile of road, there are 2 miles of ditch. And it's so easy to either veer off one side or the other. And, you know, we can go in the one ditch and just feel like, well, I can't do anything. And everybody can do it so much better. And sometimes we even waste time talking about how everybody else could have preached so much better this message. Or we can go to the other side and we've just really broadened up these little shoulders as wide as we can and just, you know, want to be noticed. But what does God want? What kind of leadership? Well, I put it in the title, what I think He wants. Servant leadership. Leaders that are servants, recognizing their roles and responsibilities in an humble spirit, take that up. You've probably seen people that leaders of could have been national leaders. On the way up here, I was able to see the speech that President Trump made, part of it anyway, at the United Nations while I was traveling. And I was at the car rental place. I saw it and just stood there and watched it a while. And, you know, it was amazing to me. I always, when I see, you know, our political system and think about it in contrast to what God wants, there's just so much difference. If I would get up here this morning and tell you all the great things that I've accomplished and we've done, it would just stink. It would. And yet that's the way of the world. And I think we need to be careful. When we're talking to people, and I don't want to get onto our brother's subject, but you know, sometimes we could just lay out the right words and spread them out thick and fast and heavy and set them in their place. Is that really what God wants? I want us to think just a little bit of the kind of leadership that Jesus had. And I want to read a tract that I try to always keep. I like to keep one in my Bible, but I found it was gone. So I had a copy made, and I'm going to read it. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only twice did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not contain the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot being fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are either going to be forever with him or forever without him. It was the incomparable Christ who said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus took little children into his arms. You remember the time that they brought children to Jesus and his disciples, like, "We have big things going on. Get away from here." And I just love what Jesus did. He took that little child into his arms and blessed him. Jesus had time for the little people. Jesus had compassion on the sinners, like the woman taken in adultery that was brought to him. And all these dignitaries around him bringing this woman, and Jesus standing there and finally just reaching down to the ground and started writing. And I don't know what all he wrote, but I'm pretty sure it was things that touched some people's hearts. Probably things that they thought was completely hidden. Nobody knew that. And one by one, and finally, one woman was there. "Where are your accusers? Is anyone accusing you?" He said, "No man." She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You see Jesus' heart? Heart of compassion. And Jesus' only harsh words. And if I'm wrong, please, I'm glad I'm with Bible studying people. And correct me if I'm wrong. But as I read the script, the only harsh words that I ever saw that Jesus had were for the religious people who were hiding sinful lives under religious garb. And you know what he called them? He said, "Woe to you, snakes, hypocrites, fools, trying to hide an evil life with a religious garb. And you can't do it." That was the kind of leader Jesus was. And Jesus was working with disciples who hadn't figured out their master. I think they've realized they found the Messiah, but they thought finding the Messiah equals position. Aren't you glad we don't struggle with that? During his ministry here at one point, James and John came to him. "Jesus, could you do us a favor?" "What's that?" "Well, we would like to sit, one of us would like to be on your right hand in your kingdom and the other on the left." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for." I wonder what Jesus' tone was when he told him that. I don't know if he had a stern, long face or if he had kind of a "I pity you" look. I'm not sure what. But he said, "You don't know what you're asking for." And you know what he told them? I want to read Matthew 20. When the other 10 heard this favor they were asking, they were moved with indignation. And you can mark it down whenever pride comes in and somebody tries to lift themselves up in position. You can believe it's going to cause chaos, contention. In verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him." I can just see Jesus calling his little flock. Said, "Y'all come over here. We're going to have a little school. Come over and let's sit down. I want to tell you something." And remember, they were upset. moved with indignation. That's not a small little word. That's not a little, I don't really care for you that much. It means I'm upset. And Jesus called them unto him. And he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Then what? You see it in your Bible? But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. That's what minister means. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And here's that verse again. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And you know what was interesting? If we keep reading in Matthew and Mark, both accounts right after this is where blind Bartimaeus was. Right where the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they wanted this position and the anger, they wanted this big stuff. And here was this insignificant blind man along the road. That's who Jesus had time for. That was his mission here. Luke 9 was another account where, remember I said the disciples hadn't figured out their master. Luke 9 was another time that Jesus sent his disciples to go toward Jerusalem and to make ready. Big things going on. These men that were still looking for position, going to Jerusalem, were getting ready. The time's getting closer. We're going to go prepare. And they came through Samaria. And guess what? They were snubbed. Somebody turned up their noses, those half-breed Samaritans at that. At us. James and John again. Bless their hearts. I believe they really got saved later. I believe their attitudes changed. I'm sure it did. They go to Jesus, and I don't know what all they tell him, but they snubbed us. Can we call fire down? Can we show our authoritarian style of government? Do away with them. Clean this place up. Jesus rebuked them. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And you know, I don't know. We can only, that's, you know, when we read, all we can do is put the inflection in that we think was there. If we have exclamation and bold letters and underlined and italicized and all that, we can start adding to it. But I easily believe that Jesus just looked at them with a saddened face and said in a low, calm voice, you don't know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And brothers, that is our ministry. Sisters, that's your ministry where God's called you, is to save lives. If it's raising the children, doing your duties, fathers being in the home and ministry in the church. This was Jesus' whole ministry, was reconciliation. It was not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And Jesus didn't do it with a show of power and might and arrogance and raising himself up as some mighty statesman who had all kinds of, what's the word, speaking skills, oratory skills. But neither was Jesus a pushover. I remember the time after the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed, weren't they? They said, he speaks as one that has authority. Have you ever heard somebody yelling and hollering and screaming? How much authority do they have? It carries almost none. Almost none. And, you know, that's what a lot of children are used to today, that hollering and screaming, and it's not much authority there. And I remember a year or two ago hauling Bible school children and from the community, and I had a load of them, and they were, I admit I get a little frustrated because it's like talking to the wind. And I had to raise my voice so they could hear, and I raised it the second time, and the third time it got a little louder so they could hear. And little Tracy, about a 9-year-old boy right behind me, said, "Mr. Sim, is that the last time?" He thought three times that was going to be the cutoff. He was taught well. Usually when we scream and holler, doesn't carry much authority. But I believe Jesus, when he spoke, isn't that the way it is with our children? When they know that a quiet yes is more powerful than a screaming, yelling yes, that's what carries the authority. Well, our ministry is about reconciliation, and it won't be done by strong-arming and displays of power. I would like to notice the spirit that was in Jesus. Turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, verses 18 through 22. This was when Jesus was in the synagogue and he was given the book of Isaiah to read. In verse 18, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Jesus' ministry was not a ministry of great displays of power and words. Jesus never came across as a burly dictator controlling. That wasn't Jesus' way. And he calls us to be followers. He's the master, and he's called us as servants. And I think this is 18, the very same pattern we can follow. We need God's Spirit. We need his anointing. We're preaching the gospel. We need to be going to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. That's God's call for you and I today. And anytime we feel that coming up of power, and look at all, you know, my authority and the people under me, and it's the wrong spirit. It's not the spirit of Christ. Jesus' life and example is our pattern. He is ours to pattern after. And I would, kind of hoping for a board, but that's okay. I was thinking of Jesus, and you could go to Philippians 2. It's the very, very familiar passage, but I'll just talk it. And he says in Philippians 2 that Jesus was equal to God. I'd write Jesus equal God up on top. And I can only imagine Jesus and God talking about the sin problem on earth. And Jesus saying, "I'll be willing to go. I'll be willing to become a man." And Jesus came down, and he was willing to become a man. And not a man as a king over the earth. Not a man that was on top of the totem pole and ruled everybody with that rod of iron. But he was born in obscurity. He was raised in poverty. He came down as from a man, not the man that's on top, but as a servant. The lowest of men. He came to serve. We've read that, twice already. He came and was willing to do the dirty work, helping others, a heart of passion and compassion for others. Servant. And he even put himself, Philippians 2 brings it out, he put himself under authority. He was in subjection to another. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And coming on down, he was willing to die. Not a hero's death. If I say us old timers, you'll know what I mean. And if you can remember when President Kennedy was assassinated, then call yourself an old timer. But he was a hero. He's still a hero in the nation. He died a hero's death, but Jesus is willing to come and not die the hero's death. But he was willing to die the death of a criminal, the most shameful death. Cursed is he that is hung on a tree. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. But he resurrected, he's ascended, he's interceding, and he's coming back for us. And one day he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's looking today for subjects that follow after him. He lived his whole life being a servant, not exercising the power that he had available. He could have called down fire on those Samaritans. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. I had to think a little bit about what is so human, or what is human nature for those given authority. And I thought of Saul. Saul was anointed king. And he was so low. They called him and they couldn't find him, and he was hid among the stuff, equipment. I'm not sure where he was hiding, but he knew where he was hiding. It just seemed, probably it seemed like too much. Remember what it was like at your ordination? And again, society doesn't understand, and at least in our part of the world, somebody in the community finds out that Henry was ordained, and they congratulated him. He had, gained a position. But you remember what it was like and what it should be like where you feel about this big and you got a job that's higher than you can reach and you feel like joining Saul in that hiding place? But then what happens when you're given authority? I know what happened to Saul. It went to his head, and within 2 years, he had gotten 3,000 men to fight the Philistines. He took 2,000, Jonathan took 1,000, and Jonathan won a victory. And Saul heard that the people were saying that Jonathan, and it hurt him, it offended him. He wanted the praise. He was wanting to protect his image. He was wanting to be looked up to. He was worried about what people thought of him. Need I make any further comments, or can we let that just soak in? I thought of Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12, 7. Solomon had gone far from what God wanted him to be, and all his wealth, and it cost the people in a lot of taxes, and they were under severe bondage, being servants, and I don't know, their taxes. And anyway, when Rehoboam took over, the people came to him and said, if you lighten up, we will serve you. So Rehoboam goes to the old men. You know what the old men told him? They said, if you will be servant to them, if you will serve them, they said, they will be your servants forever. But you know what happened? So easy for us as humans to forget this principle. It's so easy for us to try to keep ourselves up by putting others under us. I think the way to success is to stay on top. But it doesn't work. It causes contention, power struggles, and internal fights. Servant leaders try to empower others to assist in the work. Servant leaders don't try to do it all. We can't do it all. We need the help of others. Servant leaders realize the work is not mine. Servant leaders recognize that I can't do it by myself. Servant leaders recognize that it's not about me to try to get to the top seat. And we are so prone to forget servanthood and then claim ownership. We're so prone to that. And when that happens, then pride and power and our own way of protection will work havoc to the cause of Jesus. Servants have no need to reach out for the top slot in the highest position. That's pride. The disciples, in another time, just before, after the Passover, they were arguing again about position. Luke 22, you read that. You put the pieces together, and you know what Jesus did? You find it in John 13, after supper. Supper being ended. The disciples had that argument, and he washed their feet. And then he said, if the master has washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. What do you think it did for the disciples who had just had one more argument about position? Servants have no need to reach for the top slot in the highest position. Why? We're servants, but we forget. I do. Servants. Do you know what a servant is? We're serving. Servants have no power except what's been given to them. Do you believe that? Servants have no power except what has been given to them. And fellow ministers of the gospel, we have been authorized with the power of the word. Servants know the parameters of their authority. You could go back and study the old days in the South. Well, in the North, too. They were slaves up North, too, just in case nobody knew. You could go back and study slave days. We'll let portion of the country out of it. And they knew, the servants knew what was their authority, what they're responsible for. As servants of Jesus Christ, we know what the parameters of our authority are. Do we? I'm not sure. Do we? But it should be our comfort to know that this book, the Word of God, is our authority. And on it we stand. And we have nothing else solid to stand on. We know the Master's heart. And Jesus gave us this authority. Jesus was meek. Probably my thoughts are a little jumbled in here, but I hope you can get out what I'm trying to say. I'm impressed with the meekness of Jesus, with all the power that he was authorized with. Jesus' meekness is restrained power. We talked about he spoke as one who had authority. He had restrained power. I remember the example of somebody that gave a horse to a child. And it was a big horse. I don't know horses, but it was a big horse. And sent a note with it and in the old days. And the note said, this horse is so meek that even a child can ride it. That horse had all kinds of power. But it was restrained power. It was controlled power. Jesus was meek. I can't imagine Jesus being uncaring and hurting with a show of power. We need to be careful in our administration that we show the servanthood of Christ. Power We talked about pride. We talked about power. And I mentioned about our own ways of protection. We know the parameters. Jesus wants us to be meek with the authority we've been given. Are we ever tested to use our own ways of protection to guard what we've been given? We are responsible for stewardship of what's been entrusted to our care. We are responsible. And I want to emphasize one more time that God's word is our protection. And we need to be administrating by this book, standing on it. Three times, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Revelation, God talks about adding to and taking away. Adding to, taking away. We as servants have no authority or safety administrating outside of this book. The Pharisees tried it. They did it. They came up with 600 and some laws, I think. And I'm just here to tell you that there is no protection outside of this book. We need to remember whose servant we are and that we're servants. It's so easy to say, oh, I'm a servant. But it's so hard to live it and act like it, isn't it? Servant. Because we like when people say, you know, I really like, thank you for all you've done. And, you know, we like all that. But we're just servants. It's what's expected, isn't it, from servants. I was blessed with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. The Apostle Paul, who God met him on the road to Damascus and struck him down, took him to the backside of Arabia for 3 years and taught him. Great multitudes, you know, would listen to him, and he could preach like Paul. And when he wrote the book of Romans and Philippians, and I'm not sure how many others, but he would start his book, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto God. Paul, a servant. He could have started out with a lot of other things. Peter, after all their arguments of who was the greatest, when he wrote to 2 Peter, he said, Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James, half-brother of Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until right about the crucifixion, resurrection. I'm not sure exactly when. He scoffed. But he'd been listening. And he believed about at that point that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was the first one to write the book in the New Testament scriptures. Book of James is the first one written in the New Testament. And he could have written his book, James, the half-brother of Jesus. No, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus. What an example. Well, brothers, we're called to serve. We're called to serve. I'm going to tell you, it's a pleasure to serve if you love the one that you're serving. I remember back years ago, I thought about it, and I used the example. It was when former President Bush was in office. And I was trying to illustrate this. If it's somebody that you really hold in high esteem, you would just like to do something for them. And I thought, you know, if he would call me and say, Sam, would you come out and mow my grass? You know, I might have just put the mower on the pickup and gone to Texas. It would have been a pleasure. Why? And interesting, last week a little young boy from Virginia offered to mow the White House lawn, and he was granted that privilege. So I thought, well, my little dream wasn't as far off as... But now, take this here this morning in our hearts and in our work in the church as leaders. If we love the Lord Jesus and we hold Him in high esteem, it's a pleasure to serve Him. His work Maybe we could add that to the list of things that satisfy, fulfill. Maybe we grumble a little too much when it's our turn to preach. And we squirm and say, oh, I gotta preach. You mean we've got to preach the gospel of Jesus? We've got to look into this word. And well, I know, maybe the sisters feel like that at dinner time. Got to cook a meal again. But I wonder if we really hold him in high esteem, the privilege we have to carry the gospel. Maybe we ought to have a little different attitude about that. Jesus wants his servants to have joy. John 16:24. He brings that out. And again, in the 1 John, these things I've written to you that your joy may be full. I think with all of our weight and responsibility, and you ever come to the table and you've had, you know, a disappointing day and hard things to work through, and your face is about that long, and your children say, what in the world's the matter? And you just feel like it's a bad case of preacheritis. Well, I know we have those times, but shouldn't we reflect, shouldn't our life reflect the joy of salvation? Do we have to come to church with long faces and dour looks and like the world is on our shoulders? Jesus wants his servants to have joy. We serve him because we love him. It's a privilege to serve him. It's a privilege. I remember calling to a place in Florida to order some books, gospel literature, and they said, it's a privilege. They answered the phone. It's a privilege to serve the Lord at wherever the place was. And I said, well, great. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in East Dublin, too. And we need to remember that we choose to serve our Maker. And one other thing yet about the looking formidable and dour. You know, this is a real discouragement to our people. If you ever remember, like, you know, when you go to the table and you look that way, you can pick up real quick what it does to the atmosphere. You come to church that way and it's going to give the people an idea that, wow, he's on a different plane somewhere. Maybe we ought to have different doors to come in or something, you know. I'm going to stay away from him. I got enough problems of my own. Anyway, I emphasize again, it's a privilege and we should serve with joy. And it's a privilege to be able to help souls, to preach the word. Our attitude makes so much difference. And I think I've mentioned it already, but I believe one of the little practical things that I've written down here, I would encourage us preachers, when we get up to preach, don't waste the time talking about how somebody else could do it so much better, and it's just really a time waster. You just drop that out and dismiss a few minutes earlier, and everybody will be just as good off or better. Well, just a few more words yet. I see my time's up. Accept yourself for who you are. I look at a lot of different people out there, and there's only one of each one. And the good Lord knows he didn't want two of any of you. Or he would have made the second one. But he's given us all gifts. He doesn't want you to be like... But you know what I think is very human? I'm going to confess a little bit, because I know it's human with me, and I just kind of believe it is with everybody else. If you never struggle with it, you'd be welcome to come tell me, but you think of somebody else, I'll never be able to preach like that. Oh, why can't I? Just be yourself. Don't try to act like anybody else. God made you for who you are. He knew you when you were in the womb, and he gave you the gifts he wants you to have. Exercise those with joy. Be an encourager is the next one. Make it your goal in servanthood to nudge everybody you see one notch closer to God. Have you ever met somebody, talk to them 5 minutes and you leave and you feel like you can hardly go? I mean, you're just about to go down. They're just that dour, sour attitude just about knocks you over. And you meet the next person and you just feel that And they didn't say anything special, but it was just an encouragement. Make it your goal in your servanthood to nudge everyone you meet towards God. Take interest in children. Jesus did. You know what? They're going to be the next church, and there's going to be a time that you wish they'd come and talk to you. And if you build in that little relationship when they're little, it'll go a long ways down the road. I don't know how you find it, but some of the most encouraging things that I've gotten have been from little children. They pass you a little note after church. I love it. And I would encourage you to include children in your message. At places, talk to the children. Get them to be looking, and you're talking to them. They're old enough to hear things, absorb things in church. Another thing for servants is to learn to listen. Listen. Listen more. Maybe talk less. I remember dear old brother Sidney, long gone. 40, a couple of years ago, he came to Dublin, and you know, he didn't come down there just because it was a nice vacation spot. We needed him. A little bit of indignation, I guess, going on. And that's what I remember about Brother Sidney. He would sit and listen just as long as you wanted to talk. When you got finished, you better watch out. As those of you who knew Brother Sidney, it was not in any harsh, blow-you-away words, but he had something to tell you very compassionately, very kindly, that carried lots of weight. But he first listened, and I was quite an example for that I need to try to follow. Another thing, sometimes we listen to people, me again, I don't know how you find it, but listen to people and they can't quite figure out what they're going to say, and so, sometimes I talk too much. And I want to finish their sentence for them, help them a little bit. Just sit there and wait on them. If they ask for help, if they can't think of a word, I know what that's like, and to try to get a word. But I'm talking about, I've had people already finish my sentences and they've turned left and I was going to go right. Learn to listen. Find your place, fill your place, stay in your place. You've probably all heard that one before. Stay in your place is what I wanted to emphasize. You are where you are today. And you can't go in and override decisions of other committees and expect peace in your congregation. You may disagree a lot with something that's going on or something that's done, but you know good and well it's not a moral thing. Maybe they wanted to stop passing out tracts. They wanted to do something else. And we all have our little pet peeves. But you know what? These men have been given some authority, and you have no authority. We have no authority just to step in and trump them. So respect their authority. Stay in your place. And when you respect others' authority, yours will be respected. Remember the master and follow him as your example. Jesus guided by example. He didn't get behind with a stick. He guided by example. And remember, you can't lead where you haven't been either. Know Jesus Christ and guide by example. Let people follow your life. Jesus didn't use fear tactics. Jesus didn't use psychological pressure. And fear. Well, what does Jesus want in these hard days? And when we have hard days and tough decisions, what does the Master want? I think we need to remember that we don't own the church. It's not ours. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And what are we? Servants. Servants. Servanthood goes right along with humility. And it's not like some garment that you can either manufacture or buy somewhere and you just put on, well now, or you can't just decide, okay, well, I'm going to be an humble servant. It's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. But it shows up in so many ways. And so I challenge each of us today to think about it. And how do we show ourselves? How do we come across to people? Do we have to tell people who we are? I thought about that in relation to home life. How often do you have to tell your 15, 18-year-old son, I'm your dad? If you have to do that, you know what you've already lost? Because I'm pretty sure your son knew that the whole time. And how many times do we have to tell, we're the bishops, and remind people of that? I don't know where all I should be looking. I'm pretty sure everybody here knows who we are. And you could go to the other offices too. But let's be careful that we let Jesus be our example and follow him. Be faithful. Be faithful, brothers. Better days are coming. We are in a fight. It is a battle. There are hard things, and anybody else ever get a little down, a little discouraged, and I thought we were beyond this? Where do we go from here? But I'm going to tell you, better days are coming. Revelation 22:3 says, and there shall be no more curse. He's giving this scene of the throne there in 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Let's be faithful.